The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs were more or less an introduction to Proverbs to help you to understand the purpose of Proverbs. And so they were basic instructions. Instructions by Solomon to his children to hearken unto wisdom, to seek wisdom, to seek understanding. And he said that Proverbs were designed to give subtlety to understanding, to bring you to wisdom, and to instruct you. And so, having laid out the value of wisdom, the importance of learning, gaining instruction, getting understanding, in chapter 10, he actually begins the Proverbs. And you'll note, chapter 10 thus begins the Proverbs of Solomon. So now each verse becomes a proverb. And in the 3 chapters that we'll be considering tonight, chapters 10 through 12, he will be giving to us many proverbs in which he is contrasting the wicked with the righteous, talking about the life of wickedness, its effects upon the individual, its effect upon those around him, the destruction that comes from wickedness, and he will contrast that with righteous, the ways of the righteous, the deeds of the righteous, the aspects of righteousness. And so he closes chapter 12 with an interesting proverb that we would like to look at this morning. Having given so many contrasts between wickedness and righteousness, he declares, "The way of the righteous, the way of righteousness is life. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death." Solomon has quite a bit to say about righteousness. In fact, 76 of the Proverbs have as a part, at least, of the subject of that proverb, righteousness. 76 Proverbs devoted to the subject of righteousness. In most of those, righteousness is contrasted with wickedness or evil. What does it mean to be righteous? We say, oh, he's a righteous person. What do we mean by that? What we may mean by that kind of a phrase may not be the true meaning of righteousness. But the word righteous or righteousness very obviously has as its root being right. And it is being right with God and being right with my fellow man. It should be observed that I cannot really be right in my relationship with my fellow man unless I am right in my relationship with God. Now, God gave to Moses 10 commandments. They were engraved on 2 tables or tablets of stone. These 10 commandments had to do with what constituted righteousness, or being right with God and being right with man. The first tablet of stone had four commandments, and these four commandments declared what it took to be right with God. Do you want to be right with God? These are the things that are necessary. The second table of stone had engraved on it how to be right with my fellow man, with my neighbor. Again, the first table dealing with my relationship with God, which is necessary first, because life is on a vertical axis upon which this horizontal, it's actually vertical and horizontal. The vertical is my relationship with God, the axis upon which my life revolves. The horizontal plane is my relationship with my fellow human beings, that day-by-day relationship to my family, to my work associates, to my friends, and to the world around me. Now, if the vertical axis of my life is out of kilter, then the horizontal plane of my life is going to also be out of kilter. And thus we see people who are living topsy-turvy lives. Way up, way down. Doing great, all messed up. And they live their whole lives trying to get things in balance. They realize that, man, my life is, you know, crazy. It's weird. And so they go to some shrink and they try to get life balanced, you know. The relationships balanced. My relationship are all messed up, you know. I lose my temper and lose my friends, and things are just all messed up. And they're constantly trying to get this horizontal plane in balance. But as long as the vertical axis is out of kilter, the horizontal will always be out of kilter. The simple way to get your life in balance is to get the vertical axis correct. The moment your relationship with God is right and all that it should be, you'll find that the horizontal plane of your life will come into balance. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All these other things will be taken care of, Jesus said. And it's so simple. You see, all of the money we spend with psychologists and psychiatrists trying to get my life in order could all be saved if I just get the right relationship with God. And so the first table of the law comes first, your relationship with God, how to be right with God. And the moment you're right with God, you will be right with your fellow man, because your life will come right into this balance. As God declares what is necessary to have a right relationship with Him, He said, first of all, He is to be first and above everything else in your life. Thou shalt have, He said, no other gods before me. He is to be first. And as such, you're not to take His name in vain. Secondly, you're not to make any graven image, to bow down before it, to worship it. You're to worship God. And then you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, giving one day a week unto the Lord. four things to be right with God. Giving God first place in your life. Not allowing other gods, other interests, to become the objects of worship in your life. Not taking his name in vain, keeping it holy, and giving him at least one day out of the week. The second table, how to be right with your fellow man. The first one deals with family relationships, and it's to honor your father and mother. God realized that our whole social order is set upon the family, the importance of the family, and having that strong family tie, honoring a father and mother. And then thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you are not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And by that, you will live a right life with others around you. Now, let me ask you, do you see any flaws in those rules? Is there anything among those rules that you say, well, I don't agree with that? I don't see what's wrong with committing adultery. I don't see what's wrong with killing. If you can get by with it, what's wrong with stealing? And after all, many times it's better to tell a lie than tell the truth. The truth might hurt. Or do you basically agree? Imagine if we all said, hey, I don't agree with that. I think I can write my own laws. And my laws will grant me much more liberty than that. Think of what would happen to our society if we weren't governed by laws. You might do all right. That is, you might live the right kind of a life, but what about the other guy? You see, laws are not really for good people, they're for bad people. Good people don't need laws. You've got principles, you live by principles, you don't need laws. But there are people who do need laws, and you better be thankful there are laws, or you better stay off the freeway. If there were no laws, man, Friday night, my little grandson had a birthday, so we took him to one of these family parks where they have these bumper cars and all. And there are no laws there. You just go out and... But fortunately, you got a lot of cushion in those things. They're just heading for each other and ramming and jostling around and all. And if there were no laws on the freeway, you'd have the same kind of a thing out there. It'd be a jungle. Basically, as I read these Ten Commandments, I have to consent and say, yeah, I agree with that. I agree that's right. I agree that that is the way man should live. It is right, or it is righteous. I consent to the law. It's righteous. It is right. God should be first in your life. You shouldn't make little idols and images and worship those as gods, idols that represent lust, or idols that represent pleasure, or idols that represent other things and make gods out of those. You shouldn't take the name of God in vain. And surely we should give God at least a day of our lives each week. And definitely, I believe that a person should honor their father and mother. We surely owe them a lot. And I agree that it's wrong to murder someone. I agree that it's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. And it's wrong to desire that which belongs to my neighbor. Paul said, I consent to the law, it is good. And I have to go along with that. This is what is right. And this is what you must do to be righteous. Now, Jesus was a little tougher, though. As Jesus interpreted the law, he said, the law isn't referring just to physical things, but to spiritual things. Thus, when the law says, thou shalt not murder, it's not just talking about taking a 45 and blowing your neighbor away. It's talking about hating your neighbor so bad that you'd like to kill him. And that if you have that kind of hatred in your heart towards anybody, really, you're not right. It isn't right to have the kind of hatred that could lead to murder. This business of adultery, it isn't just the physical sex act. But if you look at a woman and in your heart you desire to have a relationship, physical relationship with her, and you are married, you've already committed adultery. That is unfaithfulness to your wife. The desiring of someone else. And suddenly, as Jesus begins to interpret the law, we find out that it is far tougher than just a cursory look or examination of it. God is talking about something far more. And you get a hint of it in that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That is, you're not to desire something that belongs to your neighbor. And of course, desire it so much that you would be tempted to steal from him. So the attitudes from which the actions come, Jesus said that's what's important. If you're going to really be right, you see, you have to be right in your heart. Not just in actions, you've got to be right in attitudes from which actions spring. This proverb, the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. I guess pretty much is talking about none of us. Because all of us have been guilty of wrong attitudes. Jesus said, to be right, you must be perfect. Or to be righteous, you must be perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, he said, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So with that standard for righteousness, it excludes me. Now you might fit, but not me. I not only have bad attitudes, I also have bad actions. I've failed on both counts. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle said. There is none righteous. No, not one. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you say you have not sinned, you're deceiving yourself. The truth isn't in you. So none of us can stand up and claim to be righteous by the law. Does that mean then that our text doesn't have application to any of us this morning? In the way of righteousness there is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. God did not give the law to make us righteous. This is a common mistake that people make concerning the law. Do these things and you'll be righteous. That is correct, but no one could do them. So God gave the law to show you that you were not righteous. Not to make you righteous, but to show that you were not righteous. Now, there were those in the days of Jesus who were going around acting very righteous. And people thought they were righteous because they acted so righteous. And they looked down on everybody else as inferior to them. They went around in a smug self-righteousness. Their prayers were something like this: Father, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. I thank you that I'm not so evil as others around me, that I am so pure and I am so good. And they really thought themselves that way, and it made them very critical, very judgmental of others, and very smug and self-righteous and proud in themselves. They had a, I am better than you, I am holier than thou attitude. They had twisted the law in their interpretation of the law so as to have this smugness as the result of the law. But Jesus said to his disciples, unless you are more righteous than those scribes and Pharisees, you have no chance of getting into the kingdom of heaven. You remember the story one day as Jesus was walking with his disciples, there was a rich young ruler that came and knelt at the feet of Jesus, and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This quality, age-abiding life. And Jesus said, why did you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God. Interesting question. Is Jesus saying, I'm no good? Or is he seeking this young man to examine his question more carefully? What is it that you see? What is it that you recognize? Why would you come to me and ask me that? What have you recognized concerning me that you're not really fully aware of? Why did you call me good? There's only one good, that is God. Jesus is saying, I am no good, or he is saying, I am God. And as we read the whole story, we'll find out that he's saying, I am God. Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. He said, which ones, Lord? And Jesus gave him the second table of the law, the commandments that deal with your relationship with your fellow man. He said, Lord, I've kept all of these from the time I was just a child. but I'm still lacking something. And Jesus said, well, if you will be perfect, go and sell everything that you have and take the money and distribute it to the poor. Notice he didn't say, bring me the money. He's like not like the modern evangelist today. He said, take the money and distribute it to the poor. And come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. Now, the question was, what must I do to have this age-abiding life? The answer is in follow me. That's the way. Following Jesus Christ is the way to age-abiding life. Now, there was something that was standing in his way of following Jesus Christ. It is interesting, Jesus didn't rattle off the first table of the law to him. Had Jesus gone ahead and given him the first table of the law, he probably would have said, well, Lord, I've kept all of those from my youth. What lack I yet? He had not really kept them, and Jesus is demonstrating that he had not kept them. Rather than just rattling off the laws which he was so familiar with, Jesus just gave him a very graphic illustration that there was something in his life that was more important to him than God. That he had a God that was above and more important to him than the true and the living God. And his God was his riches. And his riches were keeping him from following after God, from God being first in his life. And so Jesus, rather than just quoting the commandment, gave him a very apt illustration of that in his life that was before God and more important to him than his relationship with God. And he went away sorrowful. He was nailed. He had violated the very first commandment of the law. By the way they interpreted the law, he would have been considered very righteous, but that he understood and realized did not bring him the satisfaction or the age-abiding life that he was seeking. The law failed to make any man righteous because the law did not have the power to make a man righteous. The law could only set for you the standards that God declares is right. But it couldn't give you any power to keep those standards, and it only stood there to condemn you because you failed to keep those standards. If righteousness could come by the obedience to the law, then Christ would not have needed to die. The only righteousness that is ever produced by the law is a hypocritical self-righteousness that was manifested by the Pharisees in Jesus' day that causes a person to become intolerable towards others. Now, if we just left the story there, we might as well go home and finish it because none of us could ever be righteous. None of us have ever kept the law. We would all of us be hopelessly condemned to death. But because man could not live and did not live up to God's standards of righteousness, God established another criteria for righteousness. And that was to just put your faith and your trust in God. And God would account that faith and trust in him as righteousness. So we read, and Abraham believed God, and God accounted his faith for righteousness. Abraham did not keep the law perfectly. Abraham was not innocent. Abraham was guilty of lying, of deception. He wasn't innocent. But God accounted him righteous because Abraham believed and trusted in the word of God. Now, this is what you must believe for God to account you righteous. You must believe that the eternal God, the creator of this universe, so loved the world, and that includes you, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins, to take your guilt. And that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And that his death covers your guilt. He died for you in your place. And to believe that, God will account that faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness. Paul the Apostle was on the path of the Pharisees, seeking righteousness by obedience to the law. And he was excelling his classmates. He was more zealous than all of them. And one day on the road to Damascus, in his great zeal for keeping the law of God, he came face to face with Jesus Christ, and he came to the realization that that righteousness which was by the law wouldn't make it. And so he said, I counted loss those things that once I prided myself in. I gave them up that I might have that righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I gave those things up. And I desire now just that righteousness which is by faith in him. The way of righteousness is life. Verse 28, our proverb. The way of righteousness is life, but that way of righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way of righteousness, to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do, that way is life. It's eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the way of righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. And those that are walking in that pathway, there is no death. That is death in the second biblical interpretation of death, the death of man's spirit. The Bible talks about the death of man's body. And it defines that as the separation of a man's consciousness from his body. When your consciousness is separated from your body, you're dead. When your brain is no longer functioning, you're dead. Separation of your consciousness by some mysterious way we don't know. A person's consciousness leaves. The EEG goes flat. The doctors say he's dead. Physical death. But there is also a spiritual death that the Bible talks about. And that is the separation of your consciousness from God. If you live without the consciousness of God, if your whole life is just bound up in material things and your whole thought processes are just on how am I going to make it and how am I going to get by and what am I going to do and what shall I eat, what shall I drink and what shall I wear and I don't have anything to wear today and if that's your whole life, then the Bible says you're dead. There's no consciousness of God. There's no awareness of God. There's no consideration of God. There's no seeking after the will of God or the purpose or the plan of God for your life. You're living an ungodly life. That is, God has no place in your life. And the Bible says that's death. You're spiritually dead. The Bible says that if a person is living purely for pleasure, that you're dead while you're still alive. And there are a lot of people that are walking around eating, breathing, drinking, and wearing the fashionable clothes who are dead. Dead to God, dead to the things of the Spirit. And it's a worse death than physical death. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body and after that they have no power, but fear him who after the body is dead or destroyed is able to cast your soul and spirit into Gehenna. Yea, I say fear him. You see, the Bible talks about a second death. And it sort of ignores what we call the physical death because it realized that isn't really death. It's a transition. It's not death, it's just a transition. Your spirit is still conscious, still alive. When Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die, he's talking about the second death, that spiritual death. You'll never experience spiritual death through faith in Jesus Christ. When the proverb says, and in the way of righteousness, in the pathway thereof, there is no death, it's talking about spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? The absence of the consciousness of God. There is no death. You'll never be separated from God, from the consciousness of God. Not a promise you're going to forever live in this body, but a promise that you'll never be separated from God. Consciously. And so how I thank God for the provisions that he has made for me through Jesus Christ, sending his only begotten Son into this world to take my sins, to die in my place, to establish this plan of salvation, in order that by my faith in Jesus, God might account me righteous, that I might live in the path of righteousness, for in that path there is no death. That glorious assurance and promise, never separated from God's love. Those who do not walk in that path of righteousness, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, the scripture says concerning them that they will be cast into Gehenna, the place that Jesus said is outer darkness. Peter said, unto whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The Bible says concerning it, and they are cast into Gehenna, and this is the second death. That's true death. The death of your spirit and the consciousness of God. Some of you are spiritually dead this morning. But you can be made alive through Jesus Christ. As Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, and you has he made alive, who were once dead because of your trespasses and sins. And you could be made spiritually alive today, become conscious of God, of his love and of his purpose and plan for your life. And you can live in that consciousness of him. And in that path, there is no death. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your provisions whereby we have been accounted righteous. And that you've made it, Lord, within our grasp, where we could not keep the law because of our carnal nature. Lord, we can believe in Jesus Christ if we so choose. And we thank you, Lord, that by choosing to believe, you account that choice for righteousness. We're right with you. And by your Holy Spirit and the help of your Spirit, we are made right with our fellow men, and we seek to be right with our fellow men. Help us, Lord, to live in that righteousness in the path of which there is no death. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the Proverbs, he's contrasting the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And you see, as God looks at you, he sees you either as wicked or righteous. He doesn't see you half righteous or half wicked. He sees you either as wicked or righteous in sins, or your sins are forgiven. And today, God stands ready and willing to forgive your sins if you will accept his conditions, his provisions. And those conditions are that you believe in Jesus Christ and you submit your life to his lordship. You turn your life over to be governed and directed by him. And as you yield your life to Jesus, as you surrender your life to him, what he does is give you the power to be righteous, to be right with God, and to be right with your neighbor. And if you walk that path, there is no death. You live in that consciousness of God, the awareness of God. You see the hand of God in the life forms around you. You become so conscious and aware of God in everything. It's a beautiful life. I highly recommend it. And in that path, there is no death. Maybe you'd like to enter that path today. Leave the path that you've been walking. Start a new path, a new life. He's made provisions. I'd encourage you to go back to the prayer room. Pastors will be back there to pray with you. And you can enter into this path with Jesus Christ. There is no death.